Hallelujah. Father, on this, the first day of 2012, this new year, we glorify Your name and say that it is Your hand that has preserved us this last year, has proven Yourself faithful beyond all our expectations in so many ways that it's impossible for us to remember them all right now. We want to reach back even farther in recounting Your deeds, Lord. This morning, we read passages of Scripture through the night as this worship service has unfolded, Lord, that reminded us of Your covenants. We go all the way back, Lord, to Adam and Eve after that horrific fall, Lord, after their sin was indulged and after judgment came, there was a promise. We remember that promise this morning that one day the seed of the woman would produce a child whose heel would bruise the head of the serpent and whose heel would be bruised. Lord, we think of Noah. We thank You so much that You chose to rescue 8 people in that ark that represented Christ from the waters of judgment that justly annihilated all of humankind at that time. We thank You that in spite of the wickedness that coalesced at Babel, that You chose one nation to carry forward Your revelation, and You revealed that covenant to Your servant Abraham, and You promised that one day that promise to him and that revelation would be a blessing to all nations. We thank You for showing Yourself, Lord, to a further degree in Your servant David and promising him that there would be a descendant of his that would rule and reign on His throne forever. We thank You for the glorious, miraculous, majestic prophecies that we read towards the end of the Old Testament. Isaiah reminds us of the suffering servant that would come, whose stripes would pay for the chastisement of our peace, whose broken back and shed blood, whose death itself would purchase for us remission of our sins, forgiveness from our transgressions. Lord, Malachi leaves us at the close of that testament, of that era, of that covenant, with the hopeful knowledge that an Elijah would come, announcing that You would soon arrive. And when He did, the hearts of the fathers would return to their children again, and the children would return to their fathers, and we turn the page, Lord. A 420-year span between those two pages, thereabouts, and we begin to read of a man who is in the wilderness wandering and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And while he was still alive, he pointed to a man and said, "Behold, the Son of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that is You, our Lord Jesus Christ." You were there at Christmas, born in a manger, a lowly place, but You were heralded by angels. You were worshipped by shepherds. You were seen, Lord, by those whom You revealed the revelation to, some of them, Lord, the most humble of persons, but also wise men that came from Gentile nations to worship the King of Kings. You came and You died, and You fulfilled every promise, every covenant, every hope that the faithful had put their future in from the time of Adam and Eve till that moment when You died. And here we are today, recounting and proclaiming that You have come and that You will one day come again. Lord, we thank You for these promises. We thank You for the fulfillment in Christ. We thank You for the sealed promise, Lord, in Your resurrection that reminds us that You have power over death and the grave, and the keys of Hades itself are jingling in the finger of the Almighty Lord of Lords and King of Kings, our Savior Jesus Christ. And one day, we will see the fruition of all history, the consummation of every covenant, final and fulfilled. And we will be there in that multitude, if we trust in Your blood, Jesus, to save us from our sins, worshiping before Your throne forever, finally doing what we were created to do. What a glorious day that will be. In the meantime, Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness, giving us each breath, carrying us through each day, 2011, giving us this brand new, undeserving day in 2012. Lord, causing us, Lord, to wake up this morning, to have a safe ride from wherever we came in our car to arrive and to sit here today. No miracle, Lord Jesus, should go unnoticed. But because we are finite, we don't see them all. So we choose these few to highlight, to give you glory today, and pray that our capacity to know and to love and appreciate you would expand so that we can recount more of your deeds, behold more of your glory. Help us to do that even through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise you, Lord. The title for this morning's message is Christmas Future. It's third in a series for our holiday messages this year. The first was the coordination of Christmas. Last week was Christmas and God's providence. And this week is Christmas Future. The goal of these three messages is to expand our mind as to the reality of the glory of God visible through the events of the incarnation, what happened before, and what follows. So this message is going to answer the question, what happened to the characters at Christmas? I think of the shepherds. I relate to the shepherds, I think, more than any of the other characters at Christmas because I feel like I'm kind of like them. Just an average guy who has to work for a living, who may have been, you know, busy building a house at the time when the Messiah was born of a virgin. And how amazing would it have been just to be a common laborer in the fields, watching your sheep, and suddenly your night, your mundane, normal, everyday night, where maybe you're just, you know, sitting around a fire, keeping warm, just sharing small talk with your shepherd buddies, and the skies are filled with the glory of the Lord in an instant. And they're lit up by the glory of heaven, shining off the robes of celestial hosts, an army of angels, here to announce that a victory has been won. The most ultimate of all victories. Here to announce that the most ultimate of all kings has arrived. The sovereign of sovereigns is born to you this day in a manger. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. And here you are, maybe with me, in your mind's eye, a common laborer in the field. And suddenly the most amazing revelation has been delivered in the most spectacular way. And with no thought of your livelihood or your flock of sheep, you find yourself heading over the hills, enjoying incredible fellowship with those who've had the same experience as you anticipate standing before this king born in a manger just over the next hill. Whatever happened to those shepherds? Whatever happened to the wise men? We don't read much about their story. We don't read much about the characters of Christmas after the Gospels close. And even after Jesus arrives on the scene, they're mentioned here and there in passing, a couple of them. A couple of the family of Jesus, for instance, Mary and Joseph are mentioned there in passing. But we don't really get the rest of their story. Whatever happened to them? Well, we do pick up on the rest of their story somewhere in Scripture. And that leads us to Revelation chapter 19, if you would turn there with me. Although they're not listed specifically, we know that everyone is in this throng and this multitude that's described in Revelation 19. Everyone that confessed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible does tell us what eventually happens to the baby Jesus and the shepherds that worshipped him, just to pick two examples of characters at Christmas. And when we pick up on the story after Jesus' ascension in Revelation, it's a whole different perspective. And suddenly our view of Christmas goes from the very intimate, the very tangible, the very personal, to the most sweeping, glorious, eternal, ethereal picture, celestial. It's incredible. It's in some ways unsearchable. But the advantage of Revelation and the way it's given to us and the language that it's written gives us the ability to see into the future, at least a glimpse of where these characters end up. So we pick up on their story, and the glorious truth is that we will join them as well in progress when we die. And this message, as I mentioned, is an attempt to expand our mind and to look forward to in faith our future when we will join those shepherds in worship, united with every believing saint before the throne of God, fulfilling our ultimate destiny. We'll pick up here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. John's recording his visions. He says in this verse, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And in verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.'" Let's pause a moment right there. Praise your God, praise our God, all you His servants, all you faithful saints whose faith was accounted to you as righteousness, who in the line of Abraham and David patiently waited for the fulfillment of God's covenant and died with that hope and expectation. All of you, His servants, join Him in singing hallelujah. All of you, His servants, shepherds on the field, visited by the hosts of heaven, who announced the arrival of that Messiah and that King, that prophet and that priest, join Him, praise Him, you who fear Him, small and great, shepherd and king, patriarch and pauper, join Him, all you servants. Join Him, you wise men, who were there, who saw His star in the east, and traveled, learning along the way, and then realizing upon your arrival the significance of your journey, of your pilgrimage. Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. You could go on and substitute every saint, everyone listed in Hebrews 11, and you and me, if we believe and place our trust, that we will one day join Him because His death has purchased for us eternal life. Saint, join Him with me. And those that have gone before, join Him in the fear of Him, small and great, and praise our God, all His servants. This is the ultimate call, the ultimate invitation to the glorious worship service. We have worship services every week here at Providence, and none of them even come close to reflecting the glory that will be reflected here. We're a small number, and I am privileged to fellowship with you, and every one of you is of infinite worth, I believe, in as much as your life and your saved soul represents a miraculous advent of God's glory. But I would just leave this question hanging in the air. How much more glorious would it be to be joined by a multitude so great that their combined voices are like the sound of Niagara Falls multiplied exponentially? The voice of many waters. You've heard a football team cheered in a stadium. It sounds like a roar, like a crash. Imagine that multiplied a million times over, perhaps. This is what it sounds like in verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out." And here's all the voices, small and great, all of history that has trusted God, all that have placed their hope in His Messiah, joining together in one voice and one song, singing, verse 6, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure." The shepherds at this point have exchanged their rough and humble clothing for linen bright and pure. "This shirt will be gladly left behind that I'm wearing today, and it will be exchanged with the robes of righteousness, representing the transfused righteousness of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you, saint, you believer, will join me there as well. The king's diadems on this earth will be but rubbish in exchange for those clothes that represent the purity of the purchasing power of Jesus' blood that will drape their celestial form. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, we read in verse 8. In verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. In verse 10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We'll pause there. This is falls here in context with the sixth cycle of judgment in Revelation. The first point in this message is a question. The remaining three will be questions as well. Question that I believe Revelation answers each time, and the first one has to do with context. In what context does this description we just read of Christ and His church appear? Later in verse 11, then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. Here we find the baby Jesus, not a baby anymore, but pictured in quite a different form, a description of Christ. But prior to that, a description of His church. In what context does this description of Christ and His church appear? And what accounts for the difference? Well, first of all, I'd like to lead you back to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, the most famous account of the Christmas story introduces the narrative as you might imagine any story would begin. It's not quite as trivial as once, or simple, I should say, as once upon a time. But it's language similar to the language that we start our stories with. And it recalls real events of the day, real kings, real powers that be, real taxes, something that we can all relate to on this side of glory. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Do you see how the narrative of the Christmas story opens? Very real events. It's like Luke is a journalist traveling with Mary and Joseph, recording the glorious events of Christmas from a very tangible perspective. We can all relate to taxes. We all can relate to a journey. We all have to have licensing, registration, papers. We know what it's like to use an illustration, get pulled over by the cops because your tabs are expired on your car. Then it might have been the donkey. You know, I see they're listed as 13 BC. You know, you need to go in and get those, your tabs on your donkey upgraded or what have you. You know, that's kind of a translation in modern terms of what was going on here. My wife and I were pulled over last night because their tabs were expired on our donkey, or our minivan, incidentally. This was the situation in which the setting of Christmas is given to us in Luke. It's a very tangible, very intimate, and very, small, if you will, context, although the events are immeasurably great as they unfold. Now, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, I'd like to contrast that with the beginning of John's vision. And this is how this section of Scripture is introduced. And notice the difference in perspective. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. This is a heavenly perspective. This is a door that was open for John to step into heaven itself and view the events of history from God's perspective. In time-lapse photography, a bird's eye view, if you will. It's amazing the vantage point that Revelation gives us to appreciate the events of Christmas and then to anticipate Christmas future, if you will, where the characters eventually end up and what God's purposes are in as they're revealed in their fullness. So notice the difference between Luke chapter 2 and those days a decree went out from a local king for a register to be registered for a tax. And then notice in Revelation 4 verse 1, a door to heaven itself is opened for John to walk through in order to get the perspective on events that is entirely amazing and expands our mind as to the meaning of Christmas. If I could propose a subtitle for the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to the end, which is where this vision picks up that we're reading part of this morning after the letters to the churches, the subtitle perhaps could be this. What is Revelation? It is the ultimate resolution of the purposes of God in relationship to history from the multifaceted vantage point of a dreamscape. In other words, it's like a dream that John has, a vision. And in a dream, time is different. You can move in an instant. You can go cross time instantaneously. You can view things from different perspectives. You can see it from up here and down there. You can see it from the vantage point all over the place, as if you were disconnected from the dream itself and not limited to the perspective of what just human eyes can view. And this is the perspective that Revelation gives us, this multifaceted vantage point, kind of like a dreamscape. Within this, we find that the Bible has a point or has a shape to it where there's a beginning and an end. And this, in Revelation, is the summary of God's purposes for all of history. When man records history, he usually does it like a chronicle or an annal, like a journalist in a newspaper. This event happened at a certain time, and then this event happened. And not too much is given by way of larger and transcendent cause and effect. Not so in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells the story of history according to the categories that God has intended in His sovereign purposes. And we see history broken up into ages, that is, sections of time, by God's design, having a unique and purposeful character. A beginning and the beginning and the end of each is delineated by eventful milestones whose significance is defined by their relationship to God's self-disclosure. So when something starts and when something gives way to a new event, God has a purpose for doing that. He's revealing something of His character. God, as we mentioned earlier in the prayer, in this service, revealed something of His character through Noah. And then He introduced at a particular time, for a particular reason, a covenant with Abraham. He closed the Old Testament and He ushered in the new with the birth of His Son. And it is very appropriate that our dates align accordingly. If you go all the way back to Exodus, you can see as all the people are gathered by God through Moses to be released from the exile and slavery in Egypt to enter into the promised land, God gives them an important commandment in regards to time. He says, "This day, the day when you leave Egypt, will be the beginning of months for you." What is God telling them? He's telling them that time does not exist of its own accord and purpose, but time is dictated itself by God for a particular end to reveal something of Himself. This event is significant because of its relationship to God, because of what it reveals of Him. And for the Israelites at that time, the significance of God as deliverer was something that was to be etched in the conscience, in the culture, in the memory of those people, because one day another deliverer would come who would free them from the ultimate exile of sin. God instituted feasts, celebrations that weren't just an excuse to get together and have fun and to drink beer and talk about old times. They were times of a particular choosing or a particular purpose by God ordained for them to remember His self-disclosure. At this time, God instituted the Passover. And he said, keep this to the end of days. Keep this for as many generations as you have. Why? Because they needed to remember that events in history are not incidental. They're not by chance. They're by God's appointed time and choosing to reveal himself. To reveal himself as what? As creator, as lawgiver, as prophet, as priest, as sovereign, as redeemer and judge. And the list goes on. In Revelation, we see all of these coming together. And we see a sweeping heaven's eye view of the ages fulfilled in the final battle, the final judging of sin, the final salvation of all of the elect as they celebrate around the throne. Revelation presents the author, that is God's, final chapter in the eschaton of time and humanity according to his gloriously written meta-narrative. And that just means the story of the story. The meta-narrative is the biggest story that overarches all, and where every other story finds its chapter underneath. I realize that these are sweeping terms, and that this is kind of language that is reaching to the extent of what I know of the human language to attach glory to the concepts that are in view here. So this is the context that the description of Christ and his church appear. It moves from the small revelation, if you will, to the sweeping revelation of everything that was taking place at Christmas. It moves from the once upon a time there was a decree from a local ruler to once upon all time there is one ruler above all rulers who has decreed the perfect fulfillment of time when his son would redeem for himself everyone who the Heavenly Father would give. And here they are worshiping before his throne. Point number two, what happens to those who did not worship? We remember the smaller story of Christmas. I hesitate to use this word small. I do not mean at all to belittle the account in Luke. It's just a comment to describe the perspective, not the actual events. But in the smaller, if you'll indulge that term for the purposes of this message, however inaccurate, in the smaller picture of Christmas, what happens to those who did not worship? Well, Herod, yes, he dies. He was visibly antagonistic. I mean, he represented something, I'm sure for Joseph, it was extremely frightening as he was, you know, following the Holy Spirit's leading through his angel to escape to Egypt to save his family from the threat of infanticide by Herod trying to kill every baby 2 years old and under in the region where Christ was born. Herod was certainly one who did not worship Christ. He lied and said he wanted to for the purposes of destroying him so his kingdom wasn't threatened. As Jesus' ministry unfolds, there are others who were not aware of who he was and did not worship him. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are the obvious ones. Jesus railed against them because they did not recognize that God was working in his son. They didn't make the connection between the prophecies that they had treasured so and the culture that they had preserved to the revelation of God in his son at this time. They did not worship Christ. There were locals who despised him that did not worship Jesus. They said, isn't this the son of the carpenter of Nazareth? Don't we know this? Isn't the boy who just lived up the street? They despised him. He was familiar to them. They did not see him who he was. They were not able, some of these locals, to get free from their own blindsided, their own short-sightedness, their own preconceived notion of who the Messiah would be. And of course, there were others. What happens to those who did not worship him? Well, they are pictured here as well. And they're pictured categorically in the term Babylon. And this is a frightening picture. If there are those who died, as I presume Herod did, never confessing faith and hope in Jesus Christ, they are also listed in a great group in this section of Scripture. But it's not a multitude with a voice like many waters singing hallelujah. It's a multitude that's described in chapter 18 as fallen, fallen Babylon the Great in verse 2. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean, detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And we're reminded of the events of Herod and other kings who tried to exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And we're reminded of economies that ride and sell and advance and seek their meaning in life around the market share that sin promises in the short term. We read on, and it's more and more characteristics of this Babylon so deserving of judgment. We read in verse 16, "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city?" they asked, and they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out. These are those who weep when the world system fails them. These are the ones who cry out and trust Babylon, Antichrist spirit, anything that exalts itself, the knowledge of God, for their hope, their security, their provision. Listen again in verse 19, "Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for the Lord has given judgment for you against her." We move from the small to the sweeping. You see, those who were privileged to see that the Messiah for who he was, boy, it seemed like they were, as Jesus well described, the poor in spirit, the disadvantaged, under tyrannical rule, subject to the authority of Rome, running for their lives, and persecuted in this life. Well, from John's vantage point, going through the door to heaven, he knew that at the end of time, the tables would be turned. And suddenly, we would join a throng who would rejoice to the glory of God in the judgment that would befall all who never confessed faith in him, all whose life and livelihood revolved around something that didn't find its centrality in the promise of Christ. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, verse 21, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard no more." The movies of Hollywood, the cinematic events, the popular culture, the songs, the books, the articles, all of these things, the art that revolves around a culture that denies God, most ultimately will be destroyed in an instant, in an hour, when God throws this millstone into the sea. The craftsman of any craft will be found no more. The sound of the mill will be heard no more. The light of the lamp will shine no more. Do you see every aspect of what we describe as a thriving civilization is stripped in a moment? For those that have denied Christ, they have done so arrogantly, boldly, and deceptively because society has thrived at the expense of the knowledge of God up to this point. In other words, man has sung songs celebrating his depravity, going all the way back to the tradition of Lamech, singing about the revenge he took that was even worse than Cain's. We think about the art all through history, art that depicts flippantly naked individuals, and classical art taking no thought in the covenants of God to ask themselves whether it was right in his eyes to do so. We think of the lewd things that are celebrated. We think of all of the celebration that takes place, all the things that are lauded in our culture that God says are debased and profane. And we think it is the expression and the antithesis. We think it's the culmination of civilization and of a sophisticated culture. But it is not. The craftsman and even the sound of the mill, the aspects of agriculture and settlements, all of these things, the merchants who profited accordingly, all these things will be destroyed in an instant. In other words, a civilization who built itself up and occupied itself with things that were not according to the knowledge of God has built for itself a facade, a false idol, a cloak that made them feel that they could establish their own kingdom on earth, that they could bring their own heaven in their own reality, that they could define for themselves hope and happiness, that they could justify their existence, but they deny Christ. They want to go back to Eden, but they ignore the cross. They want peace on earth, but they hate the Prince of Peace. They say, we will become Him. They want to see things thrive like art and culture. They want to celebrate in prosperity and fullness and goodness. They want heaven on earth, but they deny the only way, truth, and life that it's possible. All of this coalesces in the picture of Babylon in Revelation, and it is doomed. The culture that we live in is doomed. A millstone will be tied around the neck of the godless culture that is pictured in most of the environment that we're familiar with. If you do not acknowledge Christ and just accept it on its own terms, a heavy millstone will be fixed around the neck of this Babylon and eventually thrown into the sea. Though it's an imposing force and a formidable reality to us now, the small will become the sweeping and the tables will be turned. And I would encourage you, if you need hope, if you feel like you're an insignificant and marginalized and persecuted voice for Christ under this overwhelming, threatening culture that we live in that denies, ignores, and despises Him, take a step through the door of heaven with John and see what will become of this great Babylon, which is just the latest expression that humanity has indulged since the beginning of sin. And then take hope that one day the tables will turn and God's judgment will be levied and you will have the last song, the enduring and eternal song. And when the flutes and the harpists and the music players and the trumpeters are drowning in the lake of fire, who have given all of that energy and art over to the God of this world, you will be singing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just, and He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And you see, even the presence of a just God in judgment, having the end under in His control and determining the wrath that will befall those who do not affirm Him as sovereign, even that is a way that we will, is something for us to celebrate, and a way His glory will be seen in the end. What is Babylon in Revelation? I'm going to venture a thought here, a definition. Babylon is all conspiracy of devil and man to supplant the glory of God. Perhaps it is simple as that. What is this Babylon, this harlot, this picture in dream form, this image, this collection, this great anti-church, if you will, that will be judged and thrown away as so much waste to be judged forever? It is, I believe, all conspiracy of devil and man to supplant the glory of God. Babylon is the bane of history. It is the institutionalized motives of original sin. We will be our own God. We will decide for ourselves right and wrong. We will celebrate what we choose. We will be autonomous of His dictates. We will ignore His law. We will set up His own. This Babylon, the bane of history, the institutionalized motives that drive current civilizations that are wicked and exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and do not bow before His lordship, simply the codification of original sin. This civil facade will one day be stripped and judgment will be levied, and in the end we will sing forever, who really is King of Kings? As the fearful picture, what happens to those who do not worship? Number three, a question answered. What do followers of Christ look forward to? What do followers of Christ look forward to? How does the picture move from the small to the sweeping? We've touched on it already, but it's an escalating call to worship that will define our very purpose for being created in the first place. It is the ultimate fulfillment of everything by God's glorious design we are created to do. If you could just vision in your mind what is the most fun thing you could possibly do, if all your time and the world was yours, how would you spend it? Consider this, saint. Consider this. Would you spend it singing hallelujah in Revelation 19, verse 6? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. I would encourage you to pray that the sum of your desires would be fixed on that dream, and that nothing would be larger than that. If you ask yourself honestly that question, and you find that it's something else, you know, what would be the most fun for me? Not necessarily an eternal worship service, where I merely sing and give glory to the Lord, then I think there's only one correct response, and that is to repent. Repent for that misplaced sinful desire and ask the Lord to replace it so that the most ultimate thing in your mind of happiness, of glory, and fulfillment would be the purity of ability and zeal and energy, everything you could possibly have to offer Him who deserves so much more than you could possibly offer. This is the goal. This is the description of our happy ever after. This is what we will be doing in heaven forever. So when you come each week, set aside that Sunday to worship with us, just remember it's in anticipation of the most fulfilling events, the most fulfilling occupation of all of history. Indeed, one that transcends time itself. What do believers have to look forward to? That's what they have to look forward to. Exalting the reach of Christ's realm, the quality of His Word, and the testimony of His works. Just three categories of the goodness and the glory of Christ that are in view here. The reach of His realm. We see in verse 1 of chapter 19, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, and His judgments are true and just. From salvation to judgment, from glory to power, the reach of His realm is celebrated, exalted, magnified by that great multitude, which you and I trust will soon join. The quality of His Word never returns void. He alone declares what is just and true and perfect, righteous and holy. The testimony of His works. The saints are well aware of every point in history is a description, either by contrast or reflection, of how we ought to appreciate the glory of God. The small moves to the sweeping in the perspective of Revelation. Suddenly Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the shepherds, the wise men, Anna and Simeon, and you and I are joined by a multitude who worship Him, who sound like this great roaring of many waters and great peals of thunder. And we constitute, if you will, the majority at that time. It is the overriding voice. It is the loudest voice that will be heard when all others are silenced. The small moves to the sweeping. The persecuted are triumphant. Those who were martyred are now victorious. And they're fighting alongside their conquering King, Jesus Christ. Knowing full well He has already purchased the victory at the cost of His blood. The runts oppressed under tyrannical sovereignty experiments in this life now praise God for the categorical judgment of the same. Those who once suffered under people who wanted to pretend they were God now are celebrating that all those pretenders, all those posers, all those kings who exalted themselves above Christ are now being judged. And then finally, as a small move to the sweeping, what do the followers of Christ have to look forward to? The once marginalized and persecuted heralds now come alongside angels themselves as fellow servants who shout the last words of history with indefatigable voices. That's a cool word I threw in there. You can't be worn out or tired. You will endure forever. Consider this in Revelation 19:9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. In verse 10, then I fell down at His feet to worship Him. And you can see where John at this point, with the familiarity of his own limitations, frailty, and humanity, sees himself in an entirely different category than the angels. He's the shepherd, they're the glorious heavenly hosts. But there's coming a day when such will not be the case. And in fact, it's never right to worship an angel. And this is why. But he said to me in verse 10, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you and I have the same job description and glory as the angels themselves do. We don't worship angels, but we join with the worship of angels of the one King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And the final point of this message answers this question, how does Jesus appear in heaven? And here he is revealed in glory in verse 11. But before we get there, I want to backtrack and just simply read and let the words speak for themselves how Jesus appears in John's vision where he steps through the door of heaven. The first description is in John chapter 1, verses 12, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like flames of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like all of ours together. Listen to this. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This person in view here, this Jesus Christ, was once a baby, helpless, apparently born in a manger, of real parents, of a virgin, so long ago now. But to see what was really taking place from the heavenly perspective moves from manger to majesty in a sweeping view that just leaves you astounded, perhaps like John, looking for words and images to attach to something that is absolutely indescribable in its glory and resplendence. The second passage is in Revelation 14. Where is the baby Jesus? In heaven. How does Jesus appear there? And Revelation 14, verse 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The baby Jesus would assume his authority rightfully at the right hand of his Father, and he would now be able, in one fell swoop, to reap all souls on the earth. The God who laid in a manger, surrounded by shepherds, cattle, sheep, presumably, and two relatively insignificant human beings, Mary and Joseph, would one day have a cloud for a throne and a sickle in his hand and a crown of gold, and in one fell swoop, redeem and judge the entire earth, every soul that has ever lived. This is how Jesus appears now in heaven. This is the perspective that this dreamscape gives us of the truth of the character of Christ revealed in all his manifest glory. And then our final section is again in Revelation 19, verse 11, when John gives this description again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sweeping picture of God's plan has moved from a helpless babe to a conquering king whose judgments are pure and final and just and true, and who in the price of his own blood, as we see his robe dipped in it, even as it's there for us to view in this heavenly realm, has paid for the wrath that every sinner who is now a saint, their sin deserved. This is incredible as we view from this glorious perspective, the bigger picture of Christmas future. That robe dipped in blood reminds us that even in heaven, there will still be the disclosure of Christ as Redeemer for us to behold and to celebrate. And that is a disclosure of God that we must behold and celebrate to ever have hope, to see Him as He is, as John saw Him and recorded in these passages. That robe dipped in blood is your hope and my hope that we will one day step through that same door of heaven and get the same sweeping perspective of God's intentions for all of history. For final judgments and final reaping, the threshing floor is cleared, the winnowing fork has pitched its last heap of wheat into the air, the chaff has blown away into eternal destruction, and those, the wheat, the sheep, the gold, those that are preserved by the hand of God remain only because of the purchasing power of Jesus Christ's own blood. This morning we'll celebrate communion in just a few moments. And I would encourage you to behold both the small, the intimate picture, the reality of Jesus Christ for you personally and your own sin. But don't let it stop there. Behold Him as the Bible presents Him in Revelation as well, with His sweeping view, with sickle in hand, with crown on His head, with white clothes, with the conquering steed under Him, with all of His names manifestly evident in His character, and His robe dipped in His own blood. Let's pray in transition. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would transfer our desires if we find ourselves, Lord, still given to the base and profane, Lord Jesus, to focus our meditations and attention on. We're so easily distracted in this realm short of glory. We still have these vestiges of the old man that taunt us, that distract us. But Father, we thank You that Your blood is powerful enough to give us conviction that if we should stray too far, that leash would snap taut and You would bring us back to the joy of our salvation. If there's any who have drifted, or if there's any who have not beheld You in view as their ultimate Redeemer and the ultimate King of history, I pray that they somehow would have a miraculous awakening even as we celebrate communion this morning. For those of us who have, or are dependent on Your Holy Spirit to quicken with us within us a sense of urgency, awareness, worship, and value, we pray that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that we would remember You to this day and forever wear a robe drenched in Your blood. And when we look upon that in heaven one day, it will be one more reason for us to worship You forever, because it was that blood that gave us hope to join the great multitude that surrounds the throne of our God like the voice of many waters, singing hallelujah like peals of thunder, celebrating Your justice, Your mercy, Your truth, Your word, the reach of Your realm, the testimony of Your works, and everything that You have done, You have yet to do, and will come to fruition for us to view in the catalogs of heaven. Lord, we look forward to that day. Give us faith if we should ever grow weary in this era, in this time, that You have a future prepared for us beyond imagination. Let Your glory, Lord, be what sticks with us past this Christmas season and gives us endurance for this new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.